Let's pray and we'll get started tonight and get into Genesis here. Lord, we thank you as always, just with gratitude that we get to gather in this country, we get to gather around your word. And we have a very simple prayer tonight, just that you'd teach us. By your Holy Spirit, things would be revealed to us. And even going through a familiar story like Noah and the ark, we just pray, Lord, that you would show us new things, things that we can ponder and meditate on, and that you'd even challenge us tonight to live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we covered a lot of ground for us. Usually it's like a 12-verse max. And so last time we went through like a chapter and a half, which is amazing. That rarely happens. But we went through and we got all the way to chapter 6. But I want to go back and just, we'll cover some of the verses back in chapter 4. We'll touch on the genealogy in chapter 5 again. And then we'll get into chapter 6 and some new material. So if you will, turn with me, chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 16, and I'll read on from there. We'll work our way all the way to where we are in chapter 6. It says this in chapter 4, verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujiel, and Mahujiel begot Methusiel, and Methusiel begot Lamech. And then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Pretty amazing. And then we got into chapter 5, and we have that genealogy in chapter 5 where everybody dies, except for Enoch. And so we read verses 1 and 2, and it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." Verse 3, "Then when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and named him Seth. And then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Adam had a really long life. And so whether you believe that he had Seth at 200-something or 100-something, the total number of years is 930. In verse 21, then we skipped ahead and we talked about Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. And it says that Enoch lived 75 years and became the father of Methuselah. And then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We talked a little bit about that. Go listen to the previous sermon where we go in depth in that. But it's pretty amazing that God would walk with him for 300 years and then take him up and decide, hey, I'm just going to translate you right now and you're going to come home with me. It's a pretty wonderful story. And then last but not least, we read in verse 28, and this is a different Lamech. This is the father of Noah. It says, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called the name of his son Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. We finished last week by talking about the names of all the genealogy. The names in that genealogy, we tend to read over genealogies. They get boring. You go, okay, and this guy, he was this old when he had a kid, and then he lived this long. But I think there's really something special, and we talked about this to conclude, that the names of the 10 generations, if you go through Adam and Seth and Enosh and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah, and if you put the meaning of all of their names together, you have this sentence, and you have this incredible gospel message. Adam means man, and so it starts with man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. Pretty amazing that in a genealogy, you would have this message to man, this gospel presentation. And as we concluded last time, we drew it back to Matthew 11:28, which talks about the Lord. Take on his yoke, right? There's rest for your soul in Jesus Christ. And so he's the one who brings the despairing rest. And it's a wonderfully good news that we should be sharing. Now, with that in mind, we come to chapter 6. And chapter 6, we're going to try and make it through the entire chapter. But it gives some background about the life of Noah, and about what's going on the earth at the time of Noah, and why God decides to flood the earth. So let's start here at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." When we start a sentence with "now," there's a change of topic, or there's a draw to attention. Now we're going to talk about something else. We're going to talk about something that you need to pay attention to. And so it says, "Now, here's what's going on. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And this is one of those passages where there's been a lot of controversy over the years. There have been a lot of great expositors of the Bible who have disagreed one way or the other on this passage. And if you disagree with me tonight, that's okay. You can agree with me and be right, or disagree. No, it's okay. This is not an essential, right? But there is a theme that I believe is going on here. And this phrase is really important. For the sense that we want to get it right, because I believe that Satan is trying to accomplish something through this. It says, all the descendants, you know, people have believed that the descendants through Seth is the godly line, and that the descendants through Cain is the ungodly line, right? So then you'd have these sons of God going in and going to the women of men, or the Cain, the wives of Cain, and they're producing this line. I don't subscribe to that. And the reason I don't subscribe to that is it doesn't explain why it produces giants. It doesn't explain why it produces something that the Lord says it's corrupted everything. It's messed everything up. People intermarry all the time, and we see that even after the flood. And God hasn't even forbid intermarriage with non-believers yet. People barely even know what a believer is. And so this idea that they're talking about believers intermarrying with non-believers is something that hasn't been established in Scripture. So the phrase "sons of God" is used 3 other times in the Old Testament. And every time it's used, it refers to angelic beings. Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7 all refer to angelic creatures. In fact, the translators of the Septuagint, they translated "sons of God." They didn't even say that. They said "angels." So if you read the Septuagint, it just says "angels." That's how strongly they believe that's what this is talking about. that angels came in. So those ancient translators clearly thought the sons of God referred to angelic beings and not to people descended from Seth. Even in the book of Enoch, which is not scripture, it's made clear that these are fallen angels who left their domain. So how did this happen? I'm not going to speculate. We're not going to posture, speculate, or do any of this. We won't get graphic or anything, whether it was possession, manifestation, any of those things. But the result of these angelic creatures leaving their domain was something unnatural. It was something that was unusual. It was something that caused mutations. It was something that God was not pleased with. And we know for a fact that demons do not stick to their domain. Jude chapter 6 tells us that God had to punish, or has to punish, demons who do not stick to their proper domain, that he put them in chains, right? So why would Scripture give us this detail? This seems like a controversial, like, what in the world? Why would we get this detail here? Well, I can think of two reasons that I want to propose tonight. One, I would propose so that we are aware that the demonic realm is intertwined with aberrant sex and sexual depravity. This is how demons, aka idols, are worshipped throughout the world and throughout history. If you look at all of the cultures around the world, idol worship, all these false gods, why is sex always associated with the worship of these demons? There is weird stuff always going on. There's weird sexual practices going on in these cultures where they're worshiping demons. And the thing is, we know they're demons because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's not just an idol. There's a demon. It's not just a statue of Molech. There's a demon named Molech. And so they're actually, they think they're worshiping idols. They're worshiping demons. And so sex, even in the occult, if you've been involved with the occult, I was around people who were into witchcraft. I had friends who were into witchcraft, got exposed to some of that stuff. There is a lot of weird stuff sexually involved with the worship of Satan and the demonic realm. And so we see this very clearly, that there's something going on. We see that in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that where they're wanting to mate with angels that are there. Like, don't send out your daughters. We want the angels. We want those guys. They look beautiful. Crazy. And so we see this crazy idea that the angelic can intertwine with the human. Number two, we're told about this to be aware of Satan's devices to subvert God's plan of redemption. If Satan can corrupt and mutate and mutilate the human line, then there will be no seed from the woman. Notice that these sons of God, these angelic fallen angels, come in to the women. And so this promise of the seed coming from the woman to crush the serpent's head, the serpent's like, Satan's, you're not going to crush my head. I'm going to corrupt the DNA so bad there won't be a seed. We're going to mutate everything. We're going to wreck everything. And he almost succeeds. If you go ahead a little bit to Genesis 6:12, it says that all flesh was corrupted except for one line. Wow. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means when we get to verse 12. But here, verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Well, let's unpack verse 4 in a minute. But I think the fact that God strives with man is a wonder, right? That he does it at all. If God, well, I don't even want to say if I were God. I want to say, I can't understand this. Striving with man, your own creation? And the fact that God is patient enough to strive with man, even for a minute, is something that is amazing to me. It's like, he has the power to just go, nope. You're striving with me? Who are you? But God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Verse 3, it says that God won't continue to strive, but he says that his days will be 120 years. Now, I'm of the belief that this doesn't refer to the age of man or the age he'd be constrained to. Because if someone turns 121, then everyone goes, see, God doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm 122. I thought he constrained it to 120. But it refers to the number of years until the flood. You got 120 more years until I'm done striving. From this announcement until when I bring the water, we don't know exactly when this was, but I suspect that it's 120 years. 120 years of Noah building the ark, 120 years. The man, I'm going to strive with him for about 120 more years. Then we're done. And then verse 4 gives us more information about these days and what God was putting up with. This is the Berean Study Bible version. And it says, Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterward as well, when the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men, and they bore them children who became the mighty men of old, men of renown. Nephilim on the earth in those days. It's the Hebrew word for giant, but it also means fallen one. And so this idea that these are just random giants, why are they called fallen ones? The offspring of fallen angels. They are giants, but they're unnatural offspring of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Though there were people of unusual size on the earth before and after the flood, these ones before the flood were unique because of the demonic element of their parentage. They were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Kind of scary. Can you imagine going into battle and there are these massive humans? And it says that the world, it was violent. And you're dealing with these huge, huge men that are violent and angry and they're mutated. I think, and this is just speculation, I don't want to get too weird here, too late. But I think some of the legends about ogres and some of the legends about weird things that come through mythology had this little element of truth that men saw these things. You think about all the different cultures in the world that all have giant mythology. There's this same theme going through all these different cultures, just like all these cultures have a flood story. Things were passed down. And so, yeah, things can get weird after they get passed down for a little bit, but it's just strange that there's all sorts of legends of giants everywhere around the world. Verse 5 and 6, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Wow. If men were breeding and living this long length of time, there could have been hundreds of millions of people, maybe even a billion people on the earth. I don't think that's possible because of how violent everyone was, but we're talking about millions of people on the earth at this time. And they're prone to murder. They're prone to conflict, and it was dog eat dog. But it says that their wickedness was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts was only evil non-stop, all the time, 24/7, 365, evil, evil, evil. No reprieve. You know, this world is heading in that direction for sure, but can you imagine this world that Noah lived in? Every little thought, every little intent of mankind is dark and twisted. There's no relief. To be totally surrounded by evil continually, like Noah was. Wow, that must have been rough. And in our world and in our country, there's still a lot of salt in our day. Doesn't seem like it sometimes, but there's a lot of salt and light still. There is salt that is preserving. Christians are like a levee. with the evil that is coming. And we're holding back the tide in so many ways. And the Christian church has held back the tide in so many ways. But we'll see. I see a lot of darkness. I see a lot of things going on in this world, but as Christians, we're supposed to be the salt and light. But imagine a world where there was no salt and light except your family, and you're surrounded by evil. So what does that look like in the days of Noah? Because when Jesus comes back, he says it's going to be like the days of Noah. What were those days like? Look, exploding population, Genesis 6:1, sexual perversion, 6:2, demonic activity, constant evil in the heart of man, widespread corruption and violence. Sounds like we're getting close. Kind of hitting home. Can you imagine what's going to happen after the rapture? We got a little preview of that with COVID, with the churches getting shut down. Guess what happens when the church gets removed a little bit? You saw a rapid, and we are seeing a rapid increase in evil like we've never seen in our lifetimes, because the church has been made of no effect. Sidelined. Close your doors. And even that short time where people had closed their doors, they try to open back up and then no one goes back to church. And then the world all of a sudden gets spun into chaos and we can't pull up the throttle in there. It's like, pull up, pull up. Nope, we're in a nosedive. And you see the acceleration of evil when God's house and God's people are removed and put on the sideline. Evil just flourishes. And so we're called to be difference makers. We're called to follow the Lord Jesus in this culture. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. This doesn't mean that creation was out of control, and nor does it mean that God hoped for something better and he was really disappointed that didn't work out. That's not what it means. He's not surprised. God knew all along that this is how things would go. But listen to this. The text clearly tells us that God sees his plan for the ages unfold, and although he's not surprised, it does affect him. Like, what? Yes, our God is not unfeeling. He's not an unfeeling God. When humans sin and rebel, it hurts. And so this is a different mentality. The God of the Muslim is a God who doesn't feel, doesn't care, is cold, is not love. But our God is a God of love. And so when he sees these things going on, the sexual depravity, the nonstop violence, only evil continually, he's like, there's sorrow. There's sadness. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that Noah didn't earn grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we too have found the same thing, right? We found the grace of God. We didn't earn the grace of God. It's grace through faith, right? Look at Romans 5. Romans 5:20 says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We see even in the life of Noah, God's grace, and then in our lives too, God's grace. Praise God for his grace. Unmerited favor. I'm just blown away by his great grace for us, that he would love us. Now, verse 9, it says, now this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First, we learn this about Noah, that he was a just man in the midst of a perverse generation. He was set apart. He was different than the world. Second, he was perfect in his generations. What does that mean? It's what we talked about earlier, because Noah wasn't sinless. What does perfect in his generations mean? The idea refers back to what Satan is trying to do to the human race. This description of Noah is unique to him. It not only refers to his righteous life, but also to the fact that he was yet uncorrupted by Satan's attempt to sow something like a virus among the genetic pool of mankind. If we could translate this perfectly in his generations, Noah was yet pure in his genetic profile. That, I believe, is what the idea is here. That these sons of God, these demonic creatures, or came and corrupted the line. And yet, Noah is perfect in his generations. He's the last one left. It was down to one family that hadn't been corrupted satanically, either through their own sin or demonic interference. And thirdly, we find that Noah walked with God. Again, hearkening back to Genesis and the garden, and Adam and Eve who walked with God, and then Enoch who walked with God, and then it says Noah walked with God. What a cool picture. Verse 11, and the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God has decided to destroy the earth and everyone on it except Noah and his family. He says, I will destroy them with the earth. Some have wondered if this is too harsh. Isn't this just kind of being a little too judgy? You know, isn't this kind of harsh? They say this about the Amalekites. They say this about every time God exerts righteous judgment. Like, isn't that kind of harsh that he's just going to kill everybody? But don't forget, God is patient. He's long-suffering. And humanity had lots of opportunities to change course. Remember, we talked about Enoch last time. And remember, there's this thing that we didn't mention. Enoch spent 65 years. And then it says, when he had his son, then he started walking with God. Why? When he had a son. Having a son changes us. Having kids changes us. We start walking closer to the Lord, hopefully. But he said that he started walking with God when he had his son. Why was that the case? Well, we talked about Methuselah, the meaning of his name, and it means his death shall bring forth. Or at his death, something will occur. And so you have this idea that Methuselah, at his death, something's going to happen. Wouldn't it be weird if Methuselah happened to die the year of the flood? That's exactly the case. Methuselah died the year of the flood. And so now you have this crazy thing happening that Methuselah, his death shall bring forth. Everyone was warned. And isn't it interesting that Methuselah is now the longest living person? The longest living person, the person whose name means that God will bring forth his judgment, is the longest living person in the Bible. And it shows us that God's mercy is long. His patience is long. He would wait and let everybody know. And not only that, but Noah was a preacher too. 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Not only declaring what was right in the eyes of God, but you couldn't miss the giant boat he was making. Not just by his life, but by what he was doing. So humanity had an opportunity to change course for 1,000 years, and they didn't. Verse 14, it says, God gives instructions now to Noah. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits. Its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Listen to this practical detail that the Lord lays out for Noah. God tells Noah, make yourself an ark. And there is to be windows for ventilation, 1 cubit from the roof all the way around to keep that ship from suffocating you with all the animals inside. You're going to need some ventilation. Animals are messy. You're to put a large door on the side to load things in through. You're to make all of it out of gopher wood, which is really strong, rot-resistant wood, and cover it inside and outside with a tar-like substance that will make it totally waterproof. And then God goes, okay, well then let me give you some dimensions. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50, the height 30. So what is a cubit? A cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your longest finger. There's also something, and there's different measurements for different size humans, right? But there's also something called a royal cubit, which was that measurement plus the span of your four fingers added together. So on some of the larger projects, like building temples and other things, they used royal cubits. So a cubit could be anywhere from 17 inches to 21, 22 inches, depending on the culture and what they were building. So what does that do? That puts the ark somewhere around 500 feet long, somewhere around 80, 85 feet wide, 50 or so feet tall, which would give the area inside of the ark about 2 million cubic feet. Our minds don't really comprehend that a whole lot, so I'll put into railroad cars, about 450 railroad cars. It's really interesting when they start doing the calculations. They go, you know, there's probably around all these kinds, there's probably 35,000 pairs of animals. And you're talking about mammals. And most mammals are the size of a sheep or smaller. This could have easily housed 136,000 sheep, easily, and still had room for humans, still had room for supplies, still had room for all of that. So space is not really an issue here. And the amazing thing about this is the dimensions make this ark perfectly buoyant. It's not top heavy. The dimensions make it to where it's like a barge. It can handle storms. It can sit in the middle of waves. And God is the one who designed it. Noah didn't have any practical experience with building a boat. And to get it dead on and perfect is an act of God. He wouldn't know about any of those things. In fact, there wasn't a boat that was made bigger than the ark until 1858. That's how long it took us to get to where Noah was. 1858 is when we built a boat as big or bigger than Noah. Pretty incredible. But on the spiritual side, so God gives practical information, but on the spiritual side, and we'll touch a little bit more on this next week, we see God himself providing a way of salvation for Noah and his family. Because of what God is leading Noah to do, the judgment will not fall on his family. In fact, we'll see in the ark and through Noah, the Lord is showing a type and a picture of Christ and his plan of salvation. Let me give you a small taste of that here. God asks for gopher wood. That's practical, right? It's dense, it's useful. It's known for its strength and durability. It doesn't rot. But it's spiritual because it's used for coffins in the ancient world. It's associated with death. You would have that cypress used in sarcophaguses. He covers everything in pitch on the inside and outside. That's practical. It makes it watertight. But the word for pitch translated elsewhere all throughout the Old Testament is anointing. He anointed the inside. He anointed the outside. We need to be anointed. Not just on the outside. I need to be anointed on the inside by the blood of Christ. There's one door. There's not two doors. There's not three doors. There's one way to salvation. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm the door. And so likewise, in the ark, there is one way in. That's it. And it's God who will do the saving. Pretty incredible. So as we see the message of God for Noah, there is a message of salvation for us too. Verse 17, now God tells Noah the reason he must build. And he says, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Wow. I wonder what he was feeling when he heard that God was going to wipe everyone out. Maybe some relief, but I think there's some sorrow there too. God was going to save his family. And he says, I'll establish my covenant with you. This is the first time we see covenant in the Bible between God and man. And notice that it's God's covenant. It's not a promise that Noah makes to God. It's God who makes the promises. God is the one who's able to keep his promises. That God will save his family and use him to repopulate the earth after the flood. Remember, Noah's the one who walked with God. And then verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort under the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Notice that he says two of every kind. We'll talk about that a little more next time, but we made a big deal about that in Genesis chapter 1, that when God made things, he made them according to their kind. And so then when they bring them onto the ark, it's not every breed, it's two of their kind. Like, how can you save all these animals? There's so many animals in the world. Two of every kind. I don't need chihuahuas. I'll pick a German shepherd. I'll pick something that's better than a chihuahua. And so God says, two of every kind. And then we'll close with this verse. This is the last one. Stick with me. This is an important one. Verse 22, Noah's obedience. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah is a doer. I love it. One of the great things about Noah here is that we never hear him complaining. We never hear him questioning God or God's ways or decisions. He just does. Can you imagine being in a world where you're the only one walking with God? And yet, we don't get a record of him complaining. We complain, and we have a whole church community. He's not complaining, and he's in a wicked, depraved world. His concern is walking with God. I think we have something to learn here. No grumbling, no excuses, just walking with God through life. And when God comes to him and asks him to take on something that doesn't make sense and will cause him a lifetime's worth of work, what does he do? It says, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. For 120 years, he's building that thing, building this ark, working day in and day out, dragging huge logs, putting things together. How does he keep going day after day, week after week, month after month? How does he do it? How do we do it? Hebrews 11:7 says this, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It was Noah's great faith that kept him going. Noah was propelled by faith. Noah was moved with godly fear. And his work, his preparation for the saving of his household, was all moved by these things. And we're reading about his life all these years later because of that, because of his faith. I'll close with this. Do you think we live in dark times? Yep. Does it feel like nothing you could do would matter? Sometimes. Does it feel like it's getting darker day by day? Yep. I think Noah could tell us a few things about living in a sinful world. A depraved world, yet he walked with God. Noah trusted in the covenant-making God, the God who keeps his promises, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He can complete it. And I pray that for us, we want to be more like Noah. So what is God asking you to do for him? What has God put on your heart? Has he challenged you in an area and said, I want you to walk with me in this area? I want you to walk by faith. Noah was a doer. Are we doing what God has asked us to do? Is a man propelled by faith? Are we living by faith? Is a man moved with godly fear? Do we fear the Lord? I pray that the same things said of Noah would be said of us in this generation, that we would be men and women who walk with God, that we are known by our faith, that we are known by what we do for the Lord. Not because we have to, but because I trust him. I trust him because he's my Lord and my God, and I trust what he says. May we be those people, and may we be doers for God. Lord, we thank you that you have entrusted with us the gospel, that you use your people to share the gospel. And so, Lord, as we leave this place, would you empower us by your Spirit to live lives that are pleasing, holy, lives that glorify you. And Lord, we ask that in this generation, even as it looks dark, that we would be salt and light, that we would be men and women who stand for righteousness, that we would hold back the tide of evil, and that we would be witnesses for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.